Our Father in heaven, we are people who often do not know how to pray or what to pray. And we thank you, Father, for providing us in your word, even those words that should occupy our lips and our hearts as we come to you in prayer. We pray that you would teach us tonight through the apostles' prayer that you have inspired for our good and for our edification and for our instruction. We pray you would illumine our hearts tonight to this text of scripture that we might better know your word, that we might better know you. And, Father, that we might worship you and walk all the more nearly to you. We pray this for our good tonight and for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have found that Paul moves from a prayer of thanksgiving where he thanks the Lord for those who are at Ephesus, and then he transitions to a prayer of petition or a prayer of intercession on behalf of the church at Ephesus. If you'll recall, there are actually two requests or two petitions that Paul makes in this particular text. As you recall, he is praying in the Spirit through the Son to the Father. And last time we were in this text, we considered verse 17, where we find that he says that his petition is that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, tonight we're going to consider the second petition, which we find in verses 18 through 20. And this second petition, as you'll already have noted in the reading of the word, that he provides us 3 points of detailed elaboration on this particular petition. So as we unpack this passage tonight and pray the Lord's blessing upon it to our hearts, I believe we're going to find in the first place the general scope of the petition. And then secondly, we'll consider the details of that petition, particularly those three. And then lastly, we'll consider the foundation of the petition. In verse 18, you'll see that this general scope of the petition, we find that Paul states that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened may know something. And having a personal knowledge of God through Jesus Christ that is ever increasing, Paul is wanting us to know something further here. He desires that these Christians may understand something. And of course, when he refers to the eyes here, he's talking about the eyes of the heart. In fact, some translations even use it that way, the eyes of the heart. And with reference to the eyes, there is something here that it's possible for Christians not to see. Hence, he's asking God to open their eyes to see it. Or it's something that they may actually see and understand, but they need to have greater illumination concerning that they know and understand. Now, rarely for you and I, in our experience in life, do we ever have trouble with light. If we're ever driving down the road, we have the street lamps and we have plenty of light. Even light in a city can be seen and even illumine rural areas just because of the grand illumination of our power of light in our day. But in Paul's day, it was much different. And we need to keep that in mind when he's using this idea of the eyes being enlightened. The biggest lights available in that time were torches or otherwise bonfires. But the normal illumination in just one's everyday life came from just a tiny flickering of a flame of a lamp. Deep darkness was the norm in the ancient world. And we have to kind of transport ourselves there for a second in our minds to understand and see that deep darkness was the typical. And later in chapter 5, you'll find Paul saying to this church at Ephesus that you once were darkness. I wonder if he has in mind that deep darkness of that day. But now you are light, he says. And we'll get to that in chapter 5. But you'll notice that Paul describes them not just as persons that have darkened hearts, but he actually calls them darkness. You once were darkness. But now you are light. You once walked in darkness. You lived in darkness. You loved the darkness. But now you can see. And so Paul wants God to put his piercing spotlight on 3 details. that these people will have, and us, of course, have more illumination too. And this leads us to the details of the petition. Paul is going to provide us what is known in the Greek as a tricolon crescendo. It's a widespread technique that is used in both Latin and Greek poetry and prose. And this technique is used whereby three statements grow in their length on the page. And as they grow in their length on the page, they actually grow in the magnitude of their meaning, and it actually climaxes at that third tricolon. Now, in our text here, we find these statements divided by the word what. If you'll just look at the text for a moment, you're going to notice that with each of these what's, there is an increase, quite literally, of the length of the statement in the English translation even. Look at the first one. What is the hope of his calling? That's seven words in English. And then you go to the second one of this tricolon. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's actually 13 words in the English. And then he hits this climax. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Now you have 21 words in the English. This is a very deliberate way of communicating something that is going to actually stack in its, not only its length, but its magnitude of meaning, and then hitting that climax. And as we're going to find out, there is not only, again, that increase in length, but the meaning is going to be magnified all the more. So let's look at the first, this beginning element of the tricolon. What is the hope of his calling? Now, Paul is going to link these two together over in chapter 4, a passage that some of you may have memorized, where he actually says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So he takes the idea of calling and hope and links them together. And it's at this time that I think it might be important for us to differentiate between two different types of call. This is the first time we've kind of come up on this in the book of Ephesians, and I think it's particularly important for us to take into account not only Paul's use of it here, but given the whole Pauline corpus, what Paul communicates concerning this issue of call. We differentiate between a general call, which also can be considered an external call, and a specific or peculiar call that can also be considered an internal call of God. In the general call, or the external call, is just God offering the gospel to every creature in his creation. He calls all men to repent and believe in the gospel. But there is that internal or specific call, that calling of God that actually effectuates the result that is intended. And it's for this reason that this internal call is sometimes referred to as an effectual call, because God actually brings about the effect that is desired in that call. The Holy Spirit brings about the life that enables us to believe upon Christ. It might be helpful to note the Westminster Shorter Catechism that helps us define this a little bit more clearly. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and our misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. So there is that work of the Spirit that effectually calls a heart to life so that we are actually embracing Christ with the heart. And that is the kind of call that Paul is referencing here in the book of Ephesians, that you are recipients of that particular, peculiar, specific, internal call of the Spirit that has actually effectuated your heart. It's brought about the effect. But there's this thought here in our text where we need to consider for a moment that these Gentiles, what they did not have when they were darkness, to use that language Paul's going to use later. They were once without hope. Now in our text, he's telling us that he's praying that God will help them understand the hope of their calling.
But we need to remember these Gentiles once did not have any hope. And why did they not have any hope? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You know, one of the most worst things that someone can ever hear is that he is without God in this world. But on the positive side of that, one of the most glorious and comforting things that our hearts can hear is that you are with God in the world, not without him. But you are with God in this world. That comforts the hearts of the believer. Therein lies our hope. Not only now, but especially in with his future hope when God will close the curtains of this present age. You know, I think Moses knew this quite well. After the golden calf incident, if you recall, God says, you know, I'm going to send an angel before you, but I'm not going with you, Israel. And Moses, of course, steps in to intercede for the people. And you recall what he says? He says, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then don't bring us up from here. In fact, let us die here, is what he's saying. We will not go without you because we're nothing without you. And that's the attitude of the Christian's heart that says that I am with God in this world. That is a tremendous hope because our hope is in him. And we need our hearts to grasp the magnitude of this hope, which is precisely what Paul is praying for here. That these Christians in Ephesus, their hearts would be illumined to the magnitude of the hope of their calling. And if we do grasp the magnitude of it, you know what it'll do? It gives us feet to run. Because look at chapter 4, verse 1, which is a major turning point in the book of Ephesus, or in the book of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There is that, again, that effectual special call where God has taken us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into his light. So again, he's going to bring to our remembrance later in chapter 4 this whole idea of calling. And we find that as we understand the magnitude of the hope of this calling, it is that in which we walk. The second detail of this tricolon is in verse 18. The second what. Look at it with me. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, if you recall back in verse 11, Paul referred to those who first hoped in Christ, which were the Jews, were God's inheritance. That's one of the titles given to Israel, was that they indeed were the inheritance of God. But Paul says, you too, you Gentiles too, are now a part of this same title, where you are God's inheritance. The focus was and is upon the fact that Jews and Gentiles together comprise God's inheritance. We are his treasured possession. And that's why we find here in verse 18, Paul's reference to the, look at the text, it says the riches of the glory of his inheritance. See, it's referring to God's inheritance. And what's his inheritance? It's the saints. God's inheritance in the saints. Another way of putting this is the glorious wealth of the saints who are God's inheritance. The glorious wealth of the saints. I mean, this should amaze us that God would set such high value on sinners that he's rescued by grace. Remember the cost of what it took to rescue us. It took the blood of his own son. And he views you and I as his beloved because he's placed us in his beloved, the Lord Jesus. And you see, Paul prays that his readers, and this includes us, might appreciate the extraordinary value that God places on them. Have you considered that lately? The extraordinary value that God places upon the saints who are his inheritance. When you pay for something that's very costly with something that is costly, usually lots of money, think about what you do with that thing that you purchase. I mean, you treasure it, do you not? You guard it. You protect it. You prize it. Perhaps you even display it for others. Well, one day the Lord will display his trophy case. And you know what his trophy case is full of? Trophies of his grace. People that didn't deserve anything, but yet they're trophies of his mercy. And he will display it for the world to see. This is what I've done through my son. These are the people that are mine. The third element in the climax of the tricolon, the third what, is what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You know, it's worth noting the repetition there of the word power. Depending on your translation, it might be used the word might. But in the New King James, we have power showing up twice here. You see, Paul underscores, and remember this is the climax of this tricolon, he underscores the power of God that these Christians may be convinced that the power of God working on behalf of them is incomparable. And it's able to bring them to final salvation. Paul wants this to marinate a little bit, this climax. And I want to read to you a quote that I think helps summarize this, or at least place this in a proper footing. Unlike many contemporary Christians, the apostle does not pray for fresh spiritual blessings, as though he is unaware of the fact that God has graciously given them every spiritual privilege in Christ. On the other hand, Paul does not want his readers to become complacent. He does not assume that because everything in theirs is theirs in Christ, they do not need to grow in their understanding or experience of these Christian blessings. Hence, he intercedes for them. He's already told us at the beginning of Ephesians, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So Paul here is praying that our hearts and our minds would be illumined to see truly the magnitude of his power, that particular blessing. Now, Paul, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, and I encourage you to read it frequently, there is another time in the book of Ephesians that Paul gives a fairly lengthy prayer. And I want us to take a look at this little prayer. It's a few verses long, but notice how much might and power are included in this prayer as well. In chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, that's power, through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. There's power again. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forevermore. This is very important to Paul, that the saints understand the power that is at work within them. Why does he petition? Why does this petition climax with this element of might? Why does he climax this prayer in our text tonight with power? What does Paul particularly have on his mind here? Look at verse 20 as we close. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the foundation of the petition. You know, Paul will go on further and elaborate on Christ's resurrection in the next coming verses, which we'll be considering in the upcoming weeks. But tonight, I want us to soak up the significance of the resurrected Christ in relation to the power that it brings us in our lives. He has raised Christ from the dead. Watch this carefully. God has raised Christ from the dead by his power. And he has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's what our text tells us here. But now look at chapter 2, verse 5. even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has raised Christ from the dead, and he seated Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And we find just in the next chapter, he says the same of us. You are in Christ, and he's raised you from the dead. You are in Christ, so he seated you at his right hand. The same might, the same power that brought Jesus from the grave, the same power at the hand of God that brought him to the right hand of the Father, is the same power and might that is working in you and has worked in you, not only in your effectual calling, but in your walk now. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. You see, Paul is praying that God would illumine you and me, brothers and sisters, to the depth of his power, to the significance of his power, to the exceeding greatness of his power, by which you now engage in ongoing spiritual warfare, and by which you'll share in the glory on the last day. Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his session. And we'll talk about those different stages of Jesus. His resurrection, his ascension, and his session in glory is the foundation of Paul's petition to God. There is the power. And he's praying that God would cause the eyes of our hearts to see and understand what is already ours in Christ Jesus. I believe in my own heart, and perhaps in yours too, that I undermine and do not think enough of the significance of the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells me. And Paul is praying, and surely we should pray, that God would give us a greater sight of how much power there is in the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, one might think it's strange for the apostle to provide the content of his prayer. I mean, that prayer was not offered to the Ephesians. He's already said it very clearly. He prays to the Father. So it seems perhaps odd. Why is he writing down a prayer and handing it to us? I don't think the last time I've prayed to the Lord, I wrote down my prayer and handed it to somebody else to read. We need to remember that this is the Apostle Paul, who is writing inspired scripture. And Paul is providing us his prayer in being didactic. You see, he's teaching us. As he's teaching the church at Ephesus, he's teaching us what God's desire is and God's longing for the church of Jesus Christ. That the church of Jesus Christ, my people that I've redeemed, might truly know the hope of their calling, the power that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And perhaps Paul is also teaching us what we should pray for. I think there's very much that didactic element here when he writes to the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, you know what you should be praying for? The very thing that I, the Apostle Paul, am praying for. Perhaps you and I sometimes struggle knowing what to pray for. I think here's some good content for us. This tricolon, I think, is worth meditating upon in our own prayers, that we might have a more illumined understanding of what's the hope of his calling, and to understand the great and glorious wealth of the saints who are God's inheritance. And then thirdly, the exceeding power that works in us. I'm going to leave you with this thought, and it's pertaining to this wealth of the saints. You know, we confess in our very first question and answer of the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But have you ever thought, particularly based on this text of Scripture, that as it concerns God's saved people, it could be said that God looks forward to enjoying you forever, his treasured possession, the wealth, the glorious wealth of the saints that he's purchased. We might think ourselves certainly as deep sinners who are so unworthy of God's favor, to think of ourselves as described that way, that we're God's wealth. And he enjoys us now, and he looks forward to enjoying us forever. And it's by his power that we will reach that glorious end. And let that indeed be our prayer tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we do not follow the pattern that Paul has set forth here for the church as an apostle. He first prays a prayer of thanks, and then he goes on to petition. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we very rarely or very often find ourselves not coming to you first in thanks. But Father, we come to you as your people, thanking you for all that you have done for us in Christ. And Father, we beg for you to cause our hearts to be more thankful. And we know that that's only going to be true as you provide for us this illumination concerning the hope of our calling. Surely that will evoke thanks in our hearts. As you provide us a greater understanding of us being the glorious wealth of your inheritance, certainly that would provoke thanksgiving. And certainly, Father, if you were to provide us, and we do ask you tonight, to grant us an understanding and a greater understanding, an illumination of the exceeding power that is at work within us. And oh, how that would bring our lips to thank you and to praise you. Father, just as the apostle prayed this for the church of Ephesus, it is our petitions to you tonight. We ask, Father, that you would not only work upon us as individuals in this way, we pray, Father, you would do so to us collectively as a body, that we as a body would come to understand these things, to have our minds enlightened. Father, may you, the torch of your illumination bring to light these things in a greater way in our hearts, so that we might walk all the more nearly to you and hold on to you with a greater trust and seek to please you in all of our ways. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.